Thanks, Brian. Good evening. Welcome. Decided to dress up a little bit today. Hope it looks okay. Want to look more like an uncle. Do I look like more like an uncle? I hope so. You can call me Bobby Uncle if you want. Or just Bob. Before I say anything else, I just want to say today's a special day for us. 23 years wedding anniversary today, December 3rd. So, Stace, would you come for just for a minute, please? Just for a second. Come on. Twenty-three years ago, we said I do, and it's been awesome. And just love my wife, and we've had the 23 years have been awesome, just building a life together, four awesome kids, and beautiful children. And I don't know if you want to say anything. Say hi. But anyways, thanks. Daisy had to put up with me for a long time, and she had no idea I was going to call her up here, so that was a surprise. Surprise. So we've had the last 3 weeks have been awesome for our church. What a great November. We had a great outreach fall festival at Jefferson Park, and I think that was just a great time. The service after that was just a wonderful time as a body to come together, you know, go before the Lord in prayer. How neat that was. It was a special time for me. And then last week, when we broke bread together, we shared a meal and we celebrated Thanksgiving. And Subhash came and shared from the Word about how God should be our only security. It's been three great weeks for our church. And now as we look for the next 3 weeks, we are going to celebrate the Advent, right? The first Advent of Christ. And I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in a Hindu home. And so this is going to sound silly to several of you, but I didn't really know what Advent meant until a couple of years ago. I finally looked it up and found out that Advent meant, you know, the beginning of something new, the start of something new. And so when we talk about the Advent season, you know, we celebrate the first coming of our Lord. And it wasn't just a coming, was it? It was the beginning of something new. Jesus came, the Son of God, God the Son. He died on a cross for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. And if anybody places their faith in Jesus as their Savior, believes that He died for them and rose from the dead, they're forgiven of their sins, and they have a new relationship with God. And so this is our time that we celebrate that. And we celebrate with holidays and family. And because He was the greatest gift, we share gifts. But we also look forward to the second Advent, right? The second coming of Christ. So as we celebrate the first Advent, we always look in anticipation for His second coming, the second Advent of Christ. Now, for this next 3 weeks, we're going to do a special series just to commemorate the Advent. And we're going to look at fulfilled prophecy. We thought that would be a neat thing to do. So we're going to take three passages from Isaiah that prophesied the first coming of Christ, the first Advent. And then we're going to correlate it with three New Testament passages where they're fulfilled. And we hope that as we look at this together, this idea of fulfilled prophecy, we would all together be encouraged. When I hear fulfilled prophecy, it encourages me. My faith is strengthened. You know, every now and then as I go through life, you know, I get these little seeds of doubt sometimes. I think we all do. You know, is it real? You know, is God really there? Did Jesus really die on a cross for my sins? Is it really worth everything I am? And when I read and see prophecy fulfilled, it's one of those things that kind of confirms my faith, strengthens my faith, and gives me encouragement in my soul that, you know, this is real, that indeed there is a God that created us. He created us with a purpose. And he sent his son to redeem his creation. And he died on a cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And indeed, those of us who trust him know him. And it's worth all of us. It's worth everything we are, our whole lives. And any sacrifice we can make is worth it. And so we're going to look at fulfilled prophecy during these next 3 weeks. I heard an interesting story on the radio a couple of days ago. And the story went something like this. I think it's somewhere in Texas. There was a wealthy man, and he donated a substantial amount of money to the community as a whole. And I don't remember the guy's name. I'm just going to make up a name. We'll say his name is Robert G. Smith, Jr. I'm just making up a generic name. That's not his name. And so the money, they decided to use the money to build a jail. They needed a new jail, so they built the Robert G. Smith, Jr. Correctional Facility. Well, this guy, the reason he was rich was because he was a drug guy. He was involved in the drug trade. And you see where the story's going, right? He was arrested, and he was arrested. Robert G. Smith, Jr. was arrested and put into the Robert G. Smith, Jr. jail. I mean, it's kind of crazy. But it got me thinking, and my thinking was this, do we do that to ourselves in a symbolic way? Do we create kind of prisons of our own making, so to speak, and then imprison ourselves in them? And I think we do. I think we do in a lot of different ways. One of the ways that I think I do and we do as people is just misconceptions and misunderstandings of our relationship with God, of life with God. And one of the misconceptions I think that we have as Americans, or people, Indians who live in America, is that there's some kind of special deal with God. And I've talked about this before, and I know, but the deal goes something like this. If I do these things, I'll get this stuff. If I live this good Christian life, maybe I go to church all the time, I pray all the time, I read my Bible regularly, I give 10%, whatever you want to say, then God's going to give me something in return. He's going to make things work out for me, more or less. You know, my family's going to do okay, my finances will go fine, maybe not perfect, but no big disaster, and I'll be reasonably healthy, my family and I'll be reasonably healthy, no major illnesses or tragedies will befall me or my family. And I don't think that that is the way God works. I don't think God makes any kind of deals with us. And I don't think that we can manipulate God like that. I don't think we can say, if I do these things, God's going to do the things I want him to do with my life. I think God loves us. I think God cares about every aspect of our lives. I think God promises to meet our needs as he sees fit. But I don't think there's any kind of deal. And I think that if we think that that deal exists and tragedy then strikes, we're kind of in a prison of sorts. Because we're all of a sudden like, hold on, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. You know, I wasn't supposed to have a serious medical problem. I wasn't supposed to have this financial struggle because I did all the things I was supposed to do, God. And so this doesn't make sense. And we get kind of imprisoned in a way. The reason I'm talking about that is we're going to look today at John the Baptist and how he fulfilled prophecy and look at his life and try to talk a little bit about this in light of his life. Let's look first at Scripture. We looked at Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Prem read those verses. And I want to read those verses again. Ooh, is that me? Verse 3, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, Isaiah, if you're an Old Testament scholar, this will probably make sense to you, but if you're a regular person like me, you learn these things. Isaiah, I just, learn these things. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah, during several kings, but the most notably during the reign of a king named Hezekiah. He was one of the good kings of the south. And he prophesied, just for round number's sake, around 700 B.C. So in 700 B.C., Isaiah wrote these words. And 700 years later, these were fulfilled by John the Baptist. Now, prophecy can be fulfilled in more than one way. In a very real sense, Isaiah was a voice for the Lord at his time, at 700 B.C. also. But in addition, it was a prophecy for the future, that before Jesus would come, a man as a forerunner before the coming of the Messiah, before the coming of God the Son. And that man was John the Baptist. Now, in the old days back then, when a king traveled, he sent people ahead of him to make the road smooth. The travel would be as comfortable as possible, as easy as possible, as fast as possible. John the Baptist was like that for Jesus. Jesus was the king who came to his creation to redeem it. He came as a suffering servant. But before him went the forerunner to prepare the way, spiritually as it were, for the coming of the king. We see this fulfillment in John 1. And let's look at it again, verses 19 through 34. Now this was John's testimony. The Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him. He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, these very words from Isaiah 40. "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees had been sent, questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one when I said, 'A man comes after me, has surpassed me because he was before me.'" We'll just stop there. The fact that John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy of Isaiah 40 is, to me, very significant, because it's a completely different person than Jesus. Skeptics might say, Jesus or his disciples or his parents could have controlled certain fulfilled prophecies about Jesus. Maybe, Mary and Joseph rushed to Bethlehem right in time for the birth, they might say. Maybe he chose to ride on a donkey into the triumphal entry in Jerusalem because he knew that would fulfill some kind of prophecy. Et cetera, et cetera. Of course, none of those are true. But Jesus, the disciples, the parents of Jesus, had no control over this man, John the Baptist. He was born before Jesus. He came before Jesus. God spoke to him independently and sent him independently from Jesus. And so it's significant to me that this prophecy is a fulfilled prophecy about Jesus that had nothing to do, it had something to do with Jesus, of course, but it was out of his control. Now, John the Baptist's ministry, we know from the Gospels, was he preached a message of repentance of sin. He preached a message of repentance of sin. And people came by the hundreds and thousands. And he baptized them in water as a sign of their repentance from sin. You see, his purpose was to prepare the people for Jesus, right? By making them aware of their need for forgiveness, by making them aware of their sin problem, he prepared them for the coming of the solution of the sin problem, Jesus. And when Jesus came, he pointed the people to Jesus. He actively pushed people to Jesus. We see this in this passage. He went to his disciples and said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God. He's the one I was talking about. He's the one I've been talking about over and over again." You know, he sacrificed himself for Jesus. John the Baptist wasn't about his own personal ministry. He wasn't about his own personal popularity. It wasn't about his own standing. He didn't care about those things. Or if he did, he set them aside. He sacrificed all those things for Jesus. And what's also amazing is that, you know, he was the older cousin of Jesus. And I've said this before when we talked about John 1. My older cousins in Indian families bossed me around whenever I was with them. And they still boss me around, even though I'm 50 and they're like 52 or 54. They think they can boss me around. It's like, I don't get it. You know, in these family units, older, younger cousins, younger people defer to older. And here was the older cousin, John the Baptist, deferring to Jesus, pushing his disciples away from him, sending them away to Jesus as his own personal sacrifice of his ministry. We know later on that John the Baptist suffered. He suffered greatly, right? He was imprisoned, and then he was beheaded. It doesn't seem right that John the Baptist should have that kind of an ending, does it? Doesn't make sense to the human side of me. Because he did everything he was supposed to do. You know, he was out in the desert. He lived this hard life. He was a tough guy. He prepared the way for Jesus. He sacrificed his ministry to Jesus. And it seems to me that the fair thing would be that John the Baptist would maybe get married, have kids, let Jesus take it from there, and maybe live, you know, kind of the respected life of a prophet, you know, in retirement. But God's calling for John the Baptist, for whatever reason, was a calling of suffering. It was a calling of sacrifice followed by imprisonment, followed by a very brutal and violent death. And in the midst of that, he was still called to point people to Jesus. In the midst of great suffering, he was called to point people to Jesus. So the challenge comes from John the Baptist's life to us now. And the challenge is this. Can we or will we point people to Jesus in good times and bad times? Will we do that? Are we, you know, it's easy to point people to Jesus when times are good, right? It's like, oh man, you know, I'm blessed and everything's great and Jesus is Lord and hey, you guys need to think about Jesus. It's easy to do that. But can we point people to Jesus when times are bad? We're struggling, if you're struggling with major illness, in the midst of that, can we point people to Jesus? If we're in the midst of great financial struggle, in the midst of that, can we point people to Jesus? In the midst of maybe even relational issues in our lives that, you know, drag us down, in the midst of that, can we point people to Jesus? We can, and we're called to. We can only do it through the power of the Spirit, my brothers and sisters. We can only do it by being connected to God in constant prayer, searching His Word, in fellowship with one another, through the spiritual disciplines. But if by God's strength and leading, we are willing to do that, to point people to Jesus, then we are fulfilling that great commission that He's called each one of us to do. Good times or bad. You know, the Great Commission wasn't just if times are good. Hey, when times are good, you know, make disciples, y'all. The call is to make disciples, even in the midst coexisting with great struggle. That is a challenge of John the Baptist to us. Now, individually, we each have a sphere of influence, right? God puts people in our lives. Some are believers, some are not believers. But that sphere of influence, we're called to be a light for the Lord. And I don't know where your spheres of influence are. Maybe it's your neighborhood or your apartment complex. Or maybe it's, you know, where your kids go to school. Or maybe it's, you know, a work environment. I don't know. But we're called to be lights in those spheres of influence. You know, I was at work just yesterday. And I was talking to one of my friends at work who's not a believer. He's an atheist. And he's really a good buddy of mine. And we were talking about our daughters. And he's got two daughters. And, I've got two sons and two daughters. And I was telling him, you know, I took Grace to buy a purity ring for her, and so we talked, and Grace, and I was telling him that Grace and I, you know, talked about sexual purity. He goes, "What's a purity ring?" And I was like, "Well, you know, it's a commitment. It's a ring that is a commitment that she's going to wait until she's married to have sex." That. And then he was like, totally, he's like, what is that? Why would you even do something like that? That's like totally crazy. Because he lives the life of the world and has lived. And to him, this idea of sexual purity was just, didn't make sense almost. And so that was an opportunity for me to kind of have a spiritual discussion. And so I said, you know, as believers in the Lord and as people who believe in the Bible, we believe that God's called, has created sex to be between one man and one woman in marriage. And we not only believe that that's a moral laid down by God, but it's also a healthy way of living life. And he was just like, "Yeah, that's crazy. You know, there's no way kids are going to follow that." I was like, "Well, you know, I can't control everything that happens to my kids' lives. I wish I could, but I can't. But we can teach our kids well, pray over our kids, pray with our kids. But that was a spiritual conversation. My point is, listen, you know, your spheres of influence, as God opens those doors, you know, for spiritual conversations, let's use them to bring truth and even eventually, hopefully, share the gospel, the good news. Now, we're called also as a church in our church's sphere of influence to be a light and point people to Jesus, right? And as a church, I think our church is awesome. Because as a church, we are doing that. We are attempting to do that, especially within the Indian community, to be a light for Jesus, to show the love of Christ and to share the gospel. If any of you came to the Fall Festival a couple of weeks ago, you'll see that we attempted to do that. We shared the gospel. We were a light. And we're trying to do that even on an everyday, every week basis. So we're called individually and corporately to point people to Jesus in good times and bad times. John the Baptist was called to point people to Jesus even while facing certain death. I want to read a couple of quotes. It's a book called The Barbarian Way by Erwin McManus. And I'm going to read just a couple of quotes from this book. What exactly, one might ask, was the good news for John, talking about John the Baptist? Jesus knew all along that John had been imprisoned. He very well knew the fate that John would face. Even then, Jesus understood his purpose, meaning Jesus' purpose for coming, was not to save us from pain and suffering, but from meaningless. He came to give our life meaning. He came to connect us with our Creator so that we could find our purpose for being. We were created with a purpose. I love, and I've said this over and over again, I love what the Westminster Catechism said. We were created for what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. And when we place our faith in Christ and we now know God, we can now understand that purpose and live out that purpose. And it's not a freedom from pain and suffering, but it's a freedom from just the meaninglessness of life. You know, do you ever just kind of sit at home and it's like, what are we doing here? Why am I here? Why am I doing this? Fill in the blank. You know, why am I doing this job for X years? Why am I going to school forever? Why am I whatever? Fill in the blank. I think as humans, it's easy to ask those questions. Well, we have the answer. Even as believers, when we struggle like that and we fall into that natural kind of doubts about stuff and natural kind of get a little bit down, a little bit blue, a little bit depressed even, we have an answer for why we're here. We aren't just some chance beings from evolution that are here just to figure it out and do whatever, whether it's enjoyment or whether it's to build a big corporation or make a lot of money or have a great education or build a great family. All those are good things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing any of those things, but they have no meaning on an eternal basis outside God and His calling and His will in our lives. And so we have a meaning. We have meaning to our existence and to the everyday activities of our life. And that meaning is connected to the one who created us, to know Him, to enjoy Him, to live for His glory. And part of that is to make Him known to those that don't know Him, to be a light, to point people to Him. Let me read another quote from this book. Page 48, the original call of Jesus was so simple, so clean, so clear. Follow me. He wants us to surrender our lives to Him and follow Him into the unknown. And if it means a life of suffering, hardship, and disappointment, it will be worth it because following Jesus is more powerful and more fulfilling than living with everything in the world minus Him. What good is it for a man to have the whole world and lose his very soul? Fulfillment and meaning, purpose, can only be found in Him. Now, let's not get caught up in deal-making with God. Whatever lies before us, whatever lies before me, I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. You know, I'm getting to be older. I mean, I might have a heart attack or something. I might get cancer tomorrow. I don't know. I hope not, but I don't know. Whatever lies before us, whether it's good or bad, I want to be committed. Let's be committed to serving Him. Let's be committed to pointing people to Jesus.